All right, I want to start by asking you a question, and I hope you'll give me an honest answer. How long has your car radio been tuned to 95.7? How long have you been listening to Christmas music? Growing up at our house, the rule was no Christmas music until after Thanksgiving. So literally every year after we finished stuffing our faces at our Thanksgiving feast, on would go the Christmas music and up went the tree. My husband is actually a little bit grinchy about Christmas music, so we kind of hold to that same rule for our family. But this year, one of my kids lost his second front tooth early in the fall, and he's been like whistling his way through the holiday season. So I've had All I Want for Christmas is My Two Front Teeth in my mind the whole season. I love all the fun and Christmas carols and even some of the corny ones. I could list for you the 12 Days of Christmas, and if forced to, I could probably rattle off Santa's reindeer's name. But the Christmas songs that are nearest and dearest to my heart are the old sacred hymns that bring a message of peace and goodwill to men. And even though Christmas takes a public hit every year, fewer companies allow their employees to wish you a Merry Christmas, and a lot of places you can't decorate with nativity scenes in public areas. But even still, you'll still hear these faint reminders of the Christian story when you walk down the mall corridors or you're shopping in department stores, or even when you tune your radio to the Christmas music station. And these songs remind us, maybe you'll recognize these lyrics from Do You Hear What I Hear, to pray for peace, people everywhere, because that child, the child sleeping in the night, he will bring us goodness and light. Or maybe you know these words from I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Or from one of my favorites, O Holy Night, speaking of the night Jesus was born, a thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. You know, these lyrics all sound a triumphant note that everything changed the night Jesus was born. But maybe you're like Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who wrote the poem, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. When he looked around the world, and maybe you're like him and you don't see how Jesus' birth changed anything. When he looked around the world, he said, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, clearly, the night Jesus was born, it didn't immediately usher in an era of world peace, or at least not the kind of peace this world was looking for. Hate is strong. 2 minutes on any news outlet is enough to expose us to some of the great evils of our day. We see racism and child neglect and abuse, enslavement of women and children, abuse of political power, extortion of the poor, genocide, terrorism, and much more. So what kind of peace did Jesus bring? And to answer that question, we need to start at the very beginning. We need to start at the very beginning of humankind. You know, one of the things we teach here at Crossway, we teach it in every class and every program. We teach it to every child and every adult. We teach that this is the Bible. This Bible is a word directly from God, and that this Bible, just like God, can be trusted. And so we read on the first page of that Bible that God created man in his own image. In his own image, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right away, we learn that our origin is from God. He made us, and he made us to be like him in some ways. And this resemblance we bear with God, with our Maker, it sets us apart from the animal world. It gives us dignity. But God didn't just make people. He created a beautiful world for them to live in and to care for. The Bible teaches us that this Creator God gives us life and breath and everything. God made us. He gave us a home, and he filled it with beauty and wonder, and he filled it with everything we need to survive. We can't even breathe apart from God. We are dependent on him for everything. If you're a mother, you know the kind of sacrificial love you have for your children, and you know the continual labor you do for them. Most of us literally gave our children life. And even if you didn't physically bring them into this world, you have made a home for them, and you have given them your love. You have filled your home with everything they need to live. And because of that love you have for them, you have some expectations on your children. You have some expectations for their gratitude. You hope that they reciprocate your love, and you expect them to listen to you and respect you. You know, our responsibility to God is like that of a child to a parent. We owe him our love and honor. And for a time, our first parents, you know them as Adam and Eve, did just that. And they enjoyed a peaceful, loving relationship with God. There was no dysfunction in that original family. It was good all the time. But something terrible happened. They ate that piece of fruit. Kind of sounds small when I say it that way, but it was an act of rebellion against the God who had so lovingly made them and given them everything, asking in return that they follow just one rule. One rule in this enormous world he had made for them. And he was clear about the penalty, about what the penalty would be if they disobeyed. But Adam and Eve broke that one rule. They rebelled and rejected God the only way they could. They ate that fruit. There was one way, as I said, to disobey God, and it didn't take them long to do it. And you know the story. There were consequences to their betrayal. First off, they ruined their relationship with God. They were no longer at peace with him. And God cursed Adam and Eve for their disobedience, and he cursed the earth. He put everything on a path towards decay and death, which again, they knew would be the penalty for their disobeying. And you know what? From the moment Adam and Eve first sinned, evil began to just rapidly reproduce and spread in this world. And we are their children. We perpetuate that same civil war against God. And God is angry at sin. He is angry at how evil has taken root in this world. It's destroyed the people he made, and it's wrecked the world that he created. In fact, hundreds of years later, in the time of Noah, the Bible records that God looked around the world, and he looked at the people he had made, and he was grieved in his heart. And I'm quoting here, because he saw that every thought and intention of their hearts was only evil continually. And so to address this evil he saw in human hearts, God later instituted a series of laws. You know them as the Ten Commandments. He did this for a couple of reasons. He wanted people to understand how he had designed humans to live. When he made Adam and Eve, he created them to be the kind of people who loved and honored him, but who also loved their neighbors as themselves. They were the kinds of people who didn't lie and cheat. They didn't harbor envy and bitterness and resentment in their hearts. They didn't murder. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't steal. These were people who loved and honored God. So it showed people God's original intent and when he created mankind, but it also showed something to us. It showed us something sinister about the human condition, that we have all fallen very far astray from how God originally intended us to be. When Jesus was on earth, somebody asked him once, you know, you have all these commandments. You have the Ten Commandments, and then you have all these laws you added that the Jewish people are supposed to follow. What's the greatest? And Jesus answered, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then he went on to say, the second greatest commandment is much like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. He would go on to say that, in fact, all the laws, all the commandments, all the rules and regulations in the Old Testament can be summarized in those two points. Love God, love others. So ladies, how do you measure up? I think it's easy enough to see how the whole world is guilty of breaking that second commandment. I think we can sense the selfishness in our own hearts. We can often prioritize our needs over other people who are needy. But are we concerned with how we violate that first and greatest commandment? Adam and Eve didn't love God enough to obey him in the garden. They ignored him and they disregarded him in the very world he had created for them. I think this is the evil we often overlook in our own lives. You know, we eagerly devour God's good gifts to us. Do you like to hike or enjoy nature? Do you like to run or enjoy sports and working out? Do you have a good mind? Do you do well in school? Do you paint, enjoy the arts, sing, write, dance? Do you enjoy solving problems? Have you experienced a measure of success in your career or even in your hobbies? Do you have a personality that attracts people? You just find it easy to make friends. Or do you have a personality that's really good at drawing other people out? Do you have a personality that's good at diagnosing problems and coming up with solutions? You know, these are all good gifts from a God who designed you and made you. But sometimes we want to take credit for those gifts, or we want to kind of accuse God of not giving enough or dispensing it liberally to a friend, but not to us. You know, the Bible addresses this attitude saying, what do you have that you have not received? He says, every good gift is it comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights. You know, God has this indictment against the people that he made and gave so much to. He says, although it is clear from nature that I am God and I exist and I have made you, you refuse to glorify me or even to be thankful in your hearts. I think we are all guilty here of violating that first commandment to love this God with all of our heart and soul and mind. We need peace on earth for sure, but there is no hope for peace on earth until humans are again at peace with God. But I want to get back to Adam and Eve quickly. We know that after they rebelled, God did put a curse on them and on this whole world. And we know that God expelled them from the garden. He cast them out of his presence. But he didn't just curse them that day. He first sought them out and he made them a promise. He promised that through Eve, that through women, women who alone can bear children, that one day a human child would be born that was going to reverse this curse. It would crush sin and it was going to destroy death and would repair that huge rift in that relationship between God and his children. This is a promise of peace. That promise that God made that day was that there would be a complete reversal of what just happened in Eden. And this was the first hint that in spite of all this trouble, that good news was coming. If you're familiar with we just sang it, if you're familiar with Joy to the World, maybe this verse is ringing in your ears. No more let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The composer of Joy to the World is restating God's promise of peace in the garden. God promised to send a child to bring blessing, where previously there had been nothing but a curse. And without that promised blessing that I'm going to share in a moment, God remains angry with rebels and lawbreakers today. And as sinners, we are still under the curse that he issued in the garden. The Bible teaches that no one is righteous, not even one person. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We all violate that first commandment. We are also told in scriptures that all have sinned and fall desperately short of God's standard of goodness. We're just like Adam and Eve, and the penalty for our sin is the same as theirs, and it's death. It's not just a physical kind of death that occurs when our bodies age and die, but it is a spiritual death where we will be permanently and irrevocably cut off from the life and love that is in God, and we will be cast out of his presence to suffer for eternity. But while we are still on this earth, there is hope for peace between God and man. God is still working in this world. He sends his blessings indiscriminately on everyone. The Bible says that he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And so while we're here, we all benefit from God's presence still. I know that life in a cursed world can be full of hardships and troubles, but the sun still rises, the rains still fall, the grounds and trees produce food for us to eat. We benefit every day here from God's kindness. But when death comes to those who have rejected him for the final time, there will be no more mercy at that point. There will be just the just penalty for sins. And at that point, people who die rejecting Jesus will be permanently shut out from God's presence with no hope for a peaceful resolution. But that is only part of the story. In any good story, things look really bleak. We call this the crisis before there's a turning point, and we begin again to hope for a peaceful resolution. And in this story, That turning point occurs with the birth of a baby. And it's not just any baby. It's the birth of the baby who would deal that life-crushing blow to sin and death, the baby that God promised way back in the garden to Adam and Eve. You know his name as Jesus. And this is where we get the good news, or the gospel, as we call it. And we need it after all that. When we begin to feel the peril of our souls before a holy God, we are eager to hear that in spite of our sin, that God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. If you've been on the church scene at all at any point in your lives, you've probably heard those verses. They're familiar ones. They're like some of the first verses you'd learn in any church memory program. But they show us what God's heart is like. Yes, he is holy and powerful. He cannot tolerate evil, but he also loves us. And he sent Jesus into our world not to condemn, not to destroy us, but to save us. Jesus came into this world as a human, just like we are. He suffered in all the ways that we suffer. He was hungry. He was poor. He knew what it was to be tired. If anyone was ever misunderstood, it was Jesus. He came to help people and to love them, and they killed him in return. He was hated, and he was falsely accused of crimes, and he died a traitor's death. And yet, in spite of all his heartache, he lived a perfect life. He never disobeyed God, not even in the smallest way. In fact, he willingly obeyed God the Father, even when he was asked to die an excruciating death for our sins. Jesus lived the good and perfect life that we were designed to live. He obeyed all those commandments. And he died the death that we deserve to die in punishment for our sins. And if you believe this, and you cast all your sins on Jesus, then as the verses I just read say, you are not condemned. Jesus took your punishment for you. And just like Jesus, after we have lived and suffered through this life, God will raise us from the dead, and he'll bring us to heaven, where we will live in perfect peace with the one who made us, with the one who loves us, and with the one who died to bring us there. This is the peace that Jesus brought to earth. It's peace between God and peace in his people. Or as the song says, hark the herald angels sing, peace on earth and mercy mild, think gentle here. God and sinners reconciled. Adam and Eve had been thrown out of God's presence in the garden. But through Jesus, you and I have been ushered right back in. Maybe you're still resisting this God. Maybe you're here today and you are definitely not at peace with him. Maybe your heart tells you that he demands too much. He doesn't deserve your love, or he can't be trusted. If that describes you, I just want to invite you, along with the psalmist in our Bibles, to come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and see how blessed are those who find refuge in him. So, if your heart is still resisting him, if that describes you, if you have anger in your heart toward God, I just want to challenge you to take up his word and begin to read it. If you're here with a friend or a family member, maybe ask her to read it with you, or come to church with her. I trust that if you begin to read God's word and you come to church, you will begin to see and to understand God's great heart of love. But for the rest of you who have already experienced this peace with God, because your sins have been dealt with in Jesus, I want to encourage us to just lean into this peace a little bit more and to experience it to a greater degree in this life. You know, it's easy to look around the world. It's easy to look around the church even. And if we're honest, it's easy to look inside and think, has anything really changed? I still sin. My family and my friends sin against me. And this whole world is full of evil. How does this peace with God help me now? Is it just the promise of future blessing? Okay, heaven's out there in the future, but what does that do for me right now? I want to say, no, it's not all in the future. That hard-won peace that Jesus paid for with his life, it gives us a taste right now of what heaven will be like. That biggest blessing and reward where we are in heaven, we're free from pain or sadness of any kind, when we can fellowship with God face-to-face without any fear or guilt or any sort of doubt, that is held out for us in the future. But even so, while we wait for that, we have all kinds of blessings and little heaven-like experiences here on earth that help us press on. It help us keep believing and living faithfully while we wait. And I want to briefly just mention five of those ways to enjoy this peace that we have with God right now. Maybe, first, you have a dear Christian friend who you could never spend too much time with. I had a friend like that. God brought her along when my husband Jared was just starting his Master of Divinity shortly after we were married. Her husband was also in seminary, and we were called seminary widows because we would always say our husbands were neglecting us, but that was not entirely true. But we would spend so much time together. I would work my shift at work, and I would go to her house and stay there basically until Jared was leaving to come home from work, and I'd hastily try to get a meal on the table. But maybe you have a friend like that, where after you've spent time with her, you walk out of her presence and your spirits are lifted and your problems seem a little less gloomy. You know, lean into that fellowship with another believer who can do that for you. That will be our continual experience in heaven. We will have good fellowship like that all the time in heaven. Secondly, maybe you've had the experience of someone extending forgiveness to you when you've done something kind of ugly. Or maybe you've been in the position to offer forgiveness to somebody who has deeply hurt you. If you have had those sweet moments of reconciliation, then for a moment, you experience the kind of relational peace that will characterize heaven. There will be no strife or conflict there. Third one, maybe you've sat through a worship service at church on a day when they played and sang all your favorites, and your heart just reverberated with the music and the excitement. Maybe you've glanced around the room or looked down the row and you've seen other people just singing their hearts out to God. You know, those moments are just a prelude to the kind of joy and excitement that will be ours all the time in heaven. Maybe you've had a Disciples on the Road to Emmaus experience when you've read the Bible or you've sat under the faithful preaching of God's word at church. And you can just feel the Holy Spirit stirring up your affection for God, just kind of whispering in your heart, this is all true. God can be trusted, and your heart just burned within you, as the Bible says. Well, that was a small taste of the full measure of joy that will be yours in heaven when you are in God's presence. God's Spirit is using his word right now to whet your appetites. It'll be that good all the time in heaven. And lastly, when we seek God out in prayer, this is our theme for the ladies' meetings this year. When we seek God out in prayer, all three members of the Trinity are ministering peace to our hearts. We know from Scripture that God inclines his ear to us. We know that Jesus is now in the presence of God praying for us. We know that we have the Holy Spirit praying right alongside us as we enter into prayer with God. Prayer is our personal Eden. It's our paradise regained. We've talked a lot about Adam and Eve and how they have been expelled from God's presence, but we, through Jesus, have been brought right back in. And I think sometimes our inclination is still a little bit like Adam and Eve, to kind of want to run away and hide from God. You know, we still sin, so we have guilt. We have all these failures. Or sometimes we just feel independent and we don't feel needy. Or sometimes we can be afraid of God still and doubt him. And so it's hard. It's hard to enter into prayer. But everywhere in the New Testament, we are told to draw near to God. Hebrews 4 talks about going boldly before the throne of grace. And we are promised that we will find mercy and grace to help us when we need it. We can enjoy this peace we have with God right now through prayer. It is one of his best gifts to us while we wait for heaven. You know, all these experiences I just mentioned, they're made possible through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. If you remember, before Jesus went back to heaven, he told his disciples he was going to send them something. He said he was going to send the Holy Spirit. He would empower them and comfort them and help them. And that Spirit in the book of Ephesians is talked about as our down payment. It is just a small portion of that much greater inheritance that is waiting us in heaven. But it is no small gift. It is God's Spirit in us, God with us. He speaks his peace into our hearts, reminding us daily that our sins are forgiven, reminding us that God loves us and he has good plans for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us hope and a future. That's Jeremiah 29:11. So if you have believed in Jesus, you are at peace with God. And his Spirit is with you every day, reminding you that you only have God's good will towards you. Now, if you're one of those people who looks for an excuse every year to start the Christmas music a little bit early, I think I just built a pretty good case for you. Especially if your favorites include these kinds of hymns, which remind us of the peace we now enjoy with God because Jesus came to earth. I want to close with the final verse of While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night. It says, "All glory be to God on high, and to the earth be peace. Good will henceforth from heaven to men begin and never cease."